Well, happy 4th of July. Our country, tis of thee, the tune sounds an awful lot like the British national anthem, God Save Our Queen. But that's okay. During the week, you know, there's been a few references to Joe's running in the morning. I just want to say that, I think it's exemplary that Joe has that depth of exercise and commitment to go running. He took Wednesday off, but he runs every other day of the week, and he runs early in the morning. He's often running about 6 in the morning, and he runs for an hour, and he obviously runs fairly fast. He runs about 6 miles in that hour, and so to me that's commendable. And you know, if somebody wants to do that, it's fine. You know, 1 Timothy 4, is it verse 8, says, you know, there's a little profit in bodily exercise. But 1 Timothy talks about contentment twice, bodily exercise once. So I thought there's a bigger emphasis on just being content than bodily exercise. But it's, you know, it's commendable. I'm more concerned about the spiritual aspect, as I mentioned the other day, the fact that, you know, the wicked flee and no one pursues. And I see Joe running, and he's looking behind, waiting for somebody, but there's nobody chasing him. But, I was thinking, too, that he runs 6 days a week, and he runs at 6 in the morning, and he runs 6 miles. And I thought, well, there's 666. There's got to be some significance to that. And you make of it what you would, but one would wonder about that. Anyway, let's turn our Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel 21. We've been thinking of a man of God, and we've thought of how God makes and molds someone into being a man of God. We've thought of the motivation, the choices that must be made if you're going to make progress in that direction. And then we thought of what marks a man of God, what they avoid, and what they are faithful to and follow after, those types of things. And then yesterday we looked at, in the life of David, the mistakes of a man of God. We want to continue with David this morning and just look at three little scenes in his life. One from early on in his life, one we might say in the middle of his life, and one at the end of his life. And these three scenes present us with some lessons. David had an exemplary life in many, many ways, and I'm sure if our life story was told, there would be far more incidents, perhaps, a different character, different color, different type, than were in the life of David. But the Lord has painted these pictures and put them here for us, and things we can learn from. And so we want to think of David as a man of God, but there are these three things that stand out as mistakes in his life that can be very typical in the life of a believer, even someone who is a man or woman of God. And the story we want to think about for a few moments at the start of the meeting is in chapter 21, verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s'?" Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, feigned madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you've brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come in to my house?" Now you wonder at that last verse if Achish is sort of saying, "I have enough in my government already. Do I need one more?" But in this scene, early in David's life, I'm not thinking of the fact that we're being too harsh on David. He's in a battle for life and death. This is choices he's making in the sort of the extremity of life. And we just want to draw some lessons from this. We're not likely to be in the situation that David's in, where our life is at stake. Some of God's people around the world are in those conditions today. The persecuted church and believers, in places like Nigeria and the Sudan and so on, are suffering to this extent. But David here is controlled by fear. He is running from Saul, and of course, when you look back at the victories he's already won and the honors he's already received, he's fought Goliath and he's gone through that. He's been decorated by Saul and acknowledged by the people. But now the heart of Saul is turned against him, and he flees, and of all places, he flees to Gath. You know who else came from Gath and who had family that were still there, the home of Goliath? It seems almost, probably the worst place to run to. Why would you run there? It's like Elijah going to the Zarephath near Sidon, where Jezebel came from there. But David flees from there. And the contrast, of course, we see is back when he fought Goliath in chapter 17, there was this total dependence on the Lord. Just as a young man, 17, 18-year-old man, he went out and he recognized that though it was a physical thing involved, it really was a spiritual battle. And he went out in trust and dependence on the Lord and won that great victory. Here now, he's in a situation where instead of being controlled by faith, he's controlled by fear. And it's the fear of man. And the Proverbs tell us the fear of man brings a snare. And so David's in this situation where he flees to Gath, and the king looks at him, and the report is given, you know who this is. This is David. He killed Goliath. This is what the people are saying about him. Here he is now in our presence. So David, controlled and consumed by fear, acts as a madman. And it's a very vivid description given of David and his behavior in verse 13, when he changed his behavior. He feigned madness and scratched on the doors of the gate and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Quite a graphic description of the display of the insanity that he was trying to portray at that time. The lesson I want to draw from this in terms of a man or woman of God is that out of this scene, out of what happened here, how could David in any way testify to anybody in Gath of his faith in God, of his trust in God, of God's protection, of the loving character of God? David's put himself in a situation where he's forfeited the right to have a testimony in that situation to those people. And so that's the first lesson we want to draw from the mistakes of a man or woman of God. This has happened, the sort of thing happened earlier in Scripture. Remember Abraham, he had an agreement with Sarah, when we go somewhere, you tell this lie. It's only a half lie because half of it's true, but you tell them you're my sister. When Abraham came back into the land, he came back with great wealth. You might say, well, you did well, Abraham. But he had no testimony, right? You lose your testimony for the sake of material advantage. Isaac did a similar thing. How could he witness to the Lord after he told the lie, well, she's not my wife, she's my sister? And, all of us, perhaps, if we think back in life, can perhaps pick out situations. I know I can. Paul's word to us in Philippians chapter 3 is forgetting those things which are behind. And you certainly don't want to dwell on the failures of the past. You know, when you've dealt with them, the Lord has forgiven, they are gone. And those that focus on the failures of the past never make any progress in the future. And so in that sense, we've got to put them behind us. But Paul, in that same chapter, could remember what his past was. He talked about what he had in Judaism, the status he had, and what he could have had, and what might have been. So he hadn't put it out of his mind in that sense, but he's saying, forget those things. Don't focus on them. Don't be controlled by those things, but looking off, onto Jesus, looking to the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so he says, a matter of focus. But as I look back in my life, I can certainly pick out times when, for the sake of saving face, perhaps, or perhaps saving money, there is some Scottish blood in my heritage, and so that thought of losing money for something or other is perhaps well ingrained genetically within me. I can't only just blame my ancestry. I mean, it's just me. I don't like losing money. And, I can think perhaps of situations where I wasn't as truthful as I should have been, or wasn't as honest, or used the integrity I should have used because there's money involved, or because of losing face or saving face, or you just caught up in the events of the moment. I know maybe for most of you that's theoretical, never happened perhaps. But for some of us, you can think back and think, yeah, I told a lie then, or I didn't tell the truth. I wasn't as honest as I should have been. And then when you think of those situations and you come out of it, and the convicting thing for me, as I look at some of those situations, is how could I ever be a witness to that person? How could I ever say, oh, by the way, let me tell you about the Lord Jesus. What is being portrayed? On the other hand, when we're in those situations where we're honest in spite of what it costs us, there is a tremendous testimony. When you're honest with the change that's been given and to a clerk, and when they've overchanged you, they've given you too much money and you hand it back, there's some sense of amazement that, that doesn't happen very often. And so in those situations, our testimony is enhanced. But there's so many times in life when faced with those situations, not on an everyday basis, but over the course of year after year after year, looking back over life, there's going to be events like this where we say, yeah, I blew that. The direction of my life is this way. I want to be a man or woman of God, but I recognize I got caught there. I didn't respond with integrity, with righteousness, with honesty. I didn't respond as a man or woman of God should respond. And so David, instead of being controlled by faith, is controlled by fear. And that fear costs him his testimony in that situation. And that could be as well, just in terms of our identity with Christ. It's just, there is a cost to identifying with the person of Christ, to be known as a believer. Sometimes there's a price to pay, and sometimes the flesh rises up in us and says, if nobody knew, or if I could hide this at this occasion, there wouldn't be that ridicule, there wouldn't be that price to pay. When I started in the workforce, I know you find this hard to believe. I was very, very shy and withdrawn. I don't know what happened, but that's how I started life. The first day I worked, I was about 19 years old, not the first day I'd ever worked, but the first day of employment in the factory I worked in, a fellow came up to me on that first afternoon and said, are you a Christian? He wasn't. Now, the owners of this company, it was a large company, happened to be Christians. And this guy came and said, are you a Christian? I said, yes. I probably would never have said anything, but I said, yes. He said, yeah, you look like one, whatever. Probably because in the 70s I had shorter hair and everybody else had long hair. I don't know what but that, in retrospect, as I was in that company, that was the best thing that ever happened to me, because that guy just went around and told everybody, the new guy's a Christian. He's just like the people that own this company. And so that marked me. And that really helped to define my behavior in the time I was in that company. Best thing that it could ever have happened, that the very first day, he's a Christian. If it had been left to me, it might have come out eventually, but in God's goodness, it was there. Would I have been forthright enough or assertive enough to tell people, here's what I believe, here's what I stand for? I'm not sure. It would have taken quite a while, perhaps, to come out. And so perhaps, you know, you've been in those situations where somebody hasn't done your, you know, dirty work for you, where you've got to take a stand and you think, you know, do I want to be seen as or perceived to be a believer? And sometimes the flesh, like I say, says, no, I don't want to do that. And so there's the situation for David. Now, in this whole setting, what David lost in terms of his ability to touch the people of Gath and to influence them for God, there's far more involved, of course. Early in this chapter, he had lied to the high priest. Remember, he'd come and he said, well, just look back earlier in chapter 21 and just see his lie in verse 2. And David said to Ahimelech, the priest, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, well, the king hadn't ordered him on any business. And so here's a progression in David's life. And then he takes the showbread and so on, and he ends up in Gath, and he loses his testimony there. But the loss of testimony, the point I just want to draw from this illustration, is there was an effect not only on his ability to witness, but on the ability of others as well. His fault here affected the work of God around him. If we were to read on in chapter 22, of course, a lot of people die as a result of what David did in chapter 21. The family of Ahimelech are killed, plus the people that lived in the city of Nob. Doeg, the servant of Saul, killed a number of people. And so you might look at this little thing in David's life and say, well, it's a relatively minor thing. But that minor thing had a ripple effect. There was effect on the testimony and the people of God. And, you know, we know, don't we, that for many people in the world, we might be the only Christian they know. They don't know other Christians. They might be the only one, or we might be the only one that they know. And so their view of Christianity, their view of other Christians, is based on what they think about us. And that adds responsibility. I remember doing door-to-door in a town far from here, but there was a man associated with the assembly who had a terrible testimony. And I remember knocking at a door, and it came up that he went there, and the person said, well, if he goes there, I'll never go that place. It was very, very sad. That's a Christian they knew. And they said, if he's associated with there, I wouldn't go there. And so our testimony can have a broader effect. And so David's in Gath and loses his testimony. If you were following David to Gath, what could you say to the people there? Their only exposure to someone who believed in Jehovah was David, who acted like a madman. And so you lose credibility, not only for yourself, but you affect the gospel for others. And so here's a man of God, who early in life, you know, the Lord could say before he even started out, I've sought a man, I've found a man after my own heart, a man who's going in this direction, who thinks like I think, who enjoys the things that I would enjoy. He's going in this direction. But the man of God, controlled by fear instead of faith. And so there's certainly a mistake in David's life. Now look over in 1 Kings chapter 1. That was early in David's life. He was a young, relatively young man. Before he was 30 years old, that took place. He's in Gath, running from Saul. But there's a verse here in 1 Kings chapter 1. I just want to take one verse and just take it out of this context and apply it to perhaps the middle of David's life. And it's verse 6. And this is to do with his son Adonai, who's mentioned in verse 5. Remember, Adonai wanted to be the king, and so he went and he put himself on the throne when it was supposed to be Solomon, according to David's wishes, to God's wishes. But Adonai usurped that position and put himself on the throne. And here's the commentary. You'll notice, perhaps in your version, your translation, verse 6 is in brackets. It's in parentheses. It's there as an explanation of what was going on. So it's not happening at this time, but as a commentary on a previous time in David's life. And here's what verse 6 says. His father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" He was also a very good-looking man. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Now, not often in Scripture are somebody's looks referred to. You know, as you read through the Bible, very seldom. You know, Joe told us about Eglon, right? And his appearance is described for us, both in life and then in death. Eli, you know, his size is described for us. But very few people are described in this way. David is described as being a good-looking man, and here his son, not surprisingly, is described as a very handsome or good-looking man. But the commentary at the start of this verse is very telling. His father had not rebuked him. The NIV said his father had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" So this is really a commentary on the parenting skills of David. There in middle age, through those child-rearing years, what a sad commentary. David had never interfered with him, never said to him, "Why are you doing what you're doing? What's wrong with your behavior? Give your head a shake. Let's have a talk here. Let's think about where you're going. Let's look at where this is leading." David never interfered with him. Very, very sad. Let me just say it, that this, insert this here, that, you know, as Christian parents, there are no guarantees given to us as to how our children will turn out. Absolutely none. Some people look at Proverbs 22:6 as an absolute promise. You train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old, he will not depart from it. It's a proverb. It's not a promise. It's a proverb. Solomon's giving us proverbial wisdom. You do this, and this is what's going to happen. You know, the illustration I like to use is the wringing of the nose brings forth blood. That's a proverb. Now, we could do a little experiment. I could walk through the audience and wring everybody's nose. And quite a few of you, perhaps the majority, your nose would bleed, right? Depending on your heritage, maybe you wouldn't even want to give a drop of blood. But for the most of you, your nose would bleed. It's proverbial. It doesn't mean that absolutely everybody, their nose is going to bleed. It's a truism. It's proverbial wisdom. And so it is with a child. You set the direction, the course of a child's life, and that's where they're going to go. It's not a promise of their salvation. It's no guarantee that they're going to be saved. And I'm sure in your experience, certainly in my experience, I've seen in the best of homes, the most godly of homes, I've seen where maybe the majority of the children turn out and go on in the things of the Lord, and maybe one or two just turn another way. I'm sure you've seen perhaps in what we would consider maybe the worst of homes, where the children have turned out so well and have gone on in the things of God. There's absolutely no guarantee. That doesn't absolve us of the responsibility we have as parents to set a godly example of integrity, of devotion to the Lord. We still have those responsibilities. And so David really abdicated in terms of the responsibility in his home. He had, of course, the whole home was a recipe for disaster. I mean, there were seven wives. You know, you hardly have to say anything. We as fellows think if we had seven, it'd be a recipe for disaster, I'm sure. You know, we're not surprised David had seven, Solomon had 700, a big recipe. You know, it was a difficult home, to say the least. But David still had a responsibility within that home. You know, when you talk about rearing children, somebody has said the books of 1 and 2 Samuel are, in a sense, books of parental failure. Eli, the priest, his sons didn't turn out very well at all. You know, he finally did rebuke them, asked them what they were doing, but he had no control over them at all. The way they'd been raised, their appetites controlled them. Then you think of the description of Eli and you wonder, well, maybe he was controlled by appetite, now his sons are as well. Samuel, it would seem, was exemplary in his life. He could say to the children of Israel, "Is there any time where ever, you know, I took what didn't belong to me or I defrauded you in any way?" And they pointed at his life and said, Noah is an exemplary life. But they said, you know, your boys, your sons are not like you. And so they were failure. And then David's family, of course, to a large extent, we see parental failure. What I find ironic in these books is the boy that turned out the best is who? In the book of 1 Samuel, who was the best of boys other than David? It was Jonathan, from maybe the worst of homes. And Jonathan has that character that is exemplary. You know, his love and devotion to David, to his father, to his people, to all those things. So in spite of the home he grew up in, Jonathan turned out very, very well. But David abdicated in terms of his responsibility. He never held his boys to account. He never asked them to check on their behavior. You know, this is a very difficult area, isn't it, in terms of family life, in terms of life in general. As we go on and you know, our desire, I'm sure, is to be a man or woman of God. And children come on the scene, and in some ways, they make that process more difficult. You know, I often say that Gloria and I were perfect parents. Then we had children. Sort of, that spoiled the picture, you know. Before we had children, we knew it all. I mean, we look at other families and just, we know what they're doing wrong. But then you have children, reality hits. I'll just tell you a little story. This is a true story. I know not everything preachers say is true, but this one is true. A couple were visiting, a husband and wife were visiting brother and sister-in-law, happened to be in the same house. The visitors had no children, and the house they were visiting had three children. And they were in bed at night, and the couple that were visiting were in the basement, and they were talking about how little control the couple had over their children and how they would do things differently and lack of discipline and everything. And then they heard a voice come down from the furnace vent and said, "You just wait till you have children." So the parents were up there listening to all that was going on down below. But certainly in terms of making progress as a man or woman of God, children do make a difference. And what children bring out in us is the reality of who we are. You know, it's been said that who we are is really displayed by our reactions, our response to situations. It's not by our just normal behavior when everything is going well. It's how we respond, how we react to the difficulties of life. And so, of course, when you have children, there are lots of things to respond to. I remember in my experience coming to the realization, you know, nobody ever told me how much work was going to be involved. You know, and if I'm going to step up to the plate and be the father I should be, there's got to be a drastic shift, a drastic move here. Children are wonderful when you can just hold them here, but then they start to grow up and they start to talk back and they do all those other things. And it just takes a tremendous amount of effort. And sadly, this is an area of failure for many a man and woman of God, where in every other area of their life, perhaps, they're going on well in the things of God, commitment to the Lord's work, to his people, to the things of God, you know, devotional life is exemplary. But many fail in home life. And one of the reasons would be just the lack of availability, the lack of being there, just so busy in life that just the time it takes. You know, sometimes people talk about quality time. Well, you know, I'm there for this little bit, but it's quality. Our kids need time, not quality time. They need us, and we need to be there. And it's sometimes easy to get so involved. You know, you're on a mission field, you're involved in a local assembly, whatever. It's so easy to get so involved in the work that we forget what is most important in our lives. And David, perhaps, was so involved in government and fighting battles and putting out fires over here and over here, and the home life was falling apart. And this was his first responsibility, was in the home. And yet, This was his greatest failure. What you see in him in terms of his moral failures, and of course, that one incident we looked at yesterday robbed him really of the moral authority to govern in his home. What he did with Bathsheba affected his family for the rest of his life, but really robbed him of moral authority. And so, if we're going to be a man or woman of God, we can't guarantee how the children are going to turn out, but we can certainly determine the investment we're going to make. We can determine our involvement in their life. We can determine the example we want to be to them. We can determine the course and direction that our home is going to take. And of course, when they reach an accountable age, they've got to determine on their own, are they going to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior or not? They've got to then determine on their own, are we going to live for Him or live for ourselves? Those are choices you can't make. You can be the example. You can be the model for those things. But they still have to make those choices and decisions for themselves. You know, I referred to some men and women of God yesterday who had great impact on the church, on the things of God, but were failures, moral failures. There's a letter I read recently, and I wouldn't even dare to mention the name of the man that was involved, but a very well-known man here in North America who had a tremendous impact on the evangelical world. And after his death, his children published a letter saying what a failure he had been as a father. Very, very sad. A man who was held up, still held in high esteem. His writings are well spread. But his children said, you know, he had time for everybody else, but he had no time for us. He was an absentee father. He didn't care about us. And their perception then was he didn't love us. He loved everybody else, but he didn't love us. What a sad, sad commentary on a life that your children, instead of rising up and calling you blessed, would rise up and call you absent. You weren't there when you needed them. You know, I doubt that at the end of life, anybody ever says, I wish I'd spent more time at the office. But lots of people might say, I wish I'd spent more time with my kids. And so we just encourage you in that way. Mistakes of the man of God. In middle age, when he had that window of opportunity, there was too many things on the plate, too many things going on, and he missed out on those things that were vitally important. And so that's perhaps something in his middle age. Once the children were raised, they were responsible for their own behavior. But this is a commentary. While they're growing up, he never said to them, why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you behaving like that? Now, at the end of his life, just look back the page to chapter 24 of 2 Samuel. And here's something at the end of his life that really marred his testimony at the end of life. In verse 1, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, from a theological perspective, this is a very interesting verse and concept, because we read in 1 Chronicles the same story, and it says that Satan moved David to do this. So here, God incited, there Satan moved him. And we were talking the other night about these antinomies, these things that seem opposite. We can't bring them together, but they're not contradictory, they're actually complementary. And so, yes, God is moving, but Satan has put his hand in there as well. It's much like the life of Judas and the choices he made. Is Judas responsible? Certainly he's responsible. Was it the will of God? Yes. Satan entered it into his heart. Yes, all those things are true. It doesn't absolve him of his own responsibility. And so here, at the end of his life, David is moved to number Israel. Now, we don't have time to read the whole chapter, but the problem was, of course, it was an issue of pride. How many people do I have? God had said that this is one of the things, again, that they weren't to do because he knew it would lead to pride. I have a large enough army to fight battles and to win battles, defeat the enemy, where the Lord wanted their dependence to be on him totally. It's not the trust in horses and in men, but the trust in God. And so David was doing this out of pride. How big is my army? How many men do I have? Who do I rule over? And of course, as the story unfolds, and Joe gave us some of this story the other day, with David given the choices of punishment from God, and he, of course, says, well, let me fall into the hands of God, not into the hands of the enemy. And the plague comes on the land, and 70,000 people die. The census is invalidated right away. He knows how many are there, and then the plague comes and takes a number of them away. And so God invalidates that census right away. But of course, the angel standing there with his sword drawn, third time we see this, or one of three times in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord with a sword drawn in judgment here over the city of Jerusalem. And so David recognizes that he's sinned. But the point, what I want to draw from here is just the potential for folly in old age. Here he is at the end of life, lived in many ways a wonderful life, serving the Lord. He's written by this time 75 of the Psalms. He's won great battles for Israel. He's expanded their coasts. He's got a tremendous testimony. After this, in his death, they refer to him as a man of God. But here at the end of life, he does something that's very foolish. And you know, we can go on well all our life, but until we're in the grave, the potential is there to do something foolish. I think it was maybe George Mueller whose prayer was, Lord, save me from being a foolish old man. And so we need to really guard ourselves as we get older. The circumstances will be different, but there's a number of old people, as they get old, they get crotchety and grumpy and complaining, and you can ruin that testimony you had. There's men of God, again, men of note, who wrote volumes, who didn't end their life very well at all, who were not in fellowship with God's people anywhere, just couldn't stand the people of God, and were discouraged and frustrated and just withdrew themselves totally. And so we really need to guard as we go on in life that we don't become foolish in our old age. We chart the course. Now, God turned this scene into something wonderful, didn't he? As you read the end of the chapter, David goes and purchases a threshing floor. That threshing floor he purchased is on the top of Mount Moriah. Today, when you look at Jerusalem, the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock, sits on that place that David purchased. And of course, it became the site for the temple. That was the place he purchased. The altar was built there. Sacrifice was given. God took his folly and made something good of it. And God can do that sort of thing. But there's just three scenes out of David's life. When he was young, he was controlled in that one scene by fear instead of faith. In the home, as a father, he was a failure. And here at the end of his life, he displayed folly in his choices. And so the course of life, we chart it, and we want to be a man or woman of God. It takes constant diligence to guard our steps, to watch our way, to watch our conversation, to invest in those things that really count and really matter. So I trust the Lord will encourage us through these things. We say it's narrative. David's circumstance, the situation, different than ours, but the lessons are timeless. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word, and we think of the life of David, a man after your own heart, a sweet psalmist of Israel, a prophet, a poet, and yet in the course of his life, there are these little scenes that we are given. And Father, help us to learn from them. If a man of David's character and love for you could slip and fall in these ways, certainly the potential is there for us. Your warning is, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so help us, Father, to learn these lessons, to give diligence and vigilance in our life, to be watchful, to be sober as we go through life. Bless your word to our hearts. Work in us for your glory, for we pray in the Savior's name.